Our text this evening is found in the chapter that we read, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. There is a great importance placed in the New Testament, as in the Old, in the order of Christ's church, that there is an order that God himself has ordained. In the Old Testament, indeed, it was an order that was held forth in terms of the temple worship and those outward ordinances of sacrifice. In the New Testament, these are done away with, and those who worship the Lord must worship in spirit and in truth. But that does not mean that there is a lack of order. Corinth had a problem that there was a lack of order in their worship, which required the apostle to write to them, commanding that all things were to be done decently and in order, 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 40. That all things would be done decently and in order, suggesting that things were being done indecently and out of order. Freedom, liberty are wonderful things, but liberty in Christian worship does not mean a free-for-all, which seems to be what the Corinthians thought that it was. Rather, the order of Christian worship is to reflect the reality that God himself is a God of order and not disorder, and to reflect the created order, recreated in Christ Jesus. Now, we live in an age of disorder. We live in an age where the appointed, created order is under attack, particularly to do with the roles of human beings, with the created order that God made men, God made humanity, male and female. Is there to be liberty in church? Absolutely. But not libertinism. And so Paul here speaks of the order that is an order in all the churches of Christ, that God's people are called to keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. And of course, at the conclusion of this chapter, he deals with that which is most often referred to as the ordinance of the Lord's table. But also, he deals with the ordinances of public worship. He speaks, first of all, of the importance of decency. Let all things be done decently and in order. He speaks secondly of the discord that existed within that church, and thirdly of the dignity of Christian worship, especially of the Lord's table. He speaks first of all of decency. Here were a people who had been brought up, most of them were former pagans. They had been brought up under the influence of degrading superstition. Superstitious ideas about what it means to be human. Superstitious ideas about the origin of the human race itself. The pagan Greeks believed that mankind had been created not by the gods, but by Prometheus, one of the old Titans. They had this mythology. And you look at it, it's a degrading mythology. It's a mythology whose very deities were degrading and degraded. It was a mythology that tended to degrade and dishonour women. The Romans, if you look, and Corinth was primarily a Roman city, it's in Greece, but the city was a Roman colony. And Romans did not have, really, women's names at all. Roman women's names are simply feminine versions of men's names. So degraded was the Roman view of women. Greeks often regarded women as incomplete, as merely incomplete men. Christianity comes, and there is this discovery of the full humanity of women, that in Christ there is neither male nor female, that men and women can together approach the throne of grace, that a woman does not need a man to come in prayer for her, but she can come in prayer in her own closet and pour out her heart unto God. The gospel comes with the stories of the great women of the faith, Mary, the mother of our Lord, who, hearing the word of God, believed. Of those disciples, those women disciples who followed him, of Mary of Bethany, who sat at his feet in the position of a disciple, learning of him, who was not relegated to serving. And to the Greeks, the amazing thing is not Martha cumbered with much serving, but is the fact that Mary does not have to be cumbered with much serving, that Jesus in fact says to Martha that Martha need not be cumbered with much serving. That we find Mary of Magdala, out of whom he cast 7 demons. That Christ values women, that the first witnesses of the resurrection are women. Women who were regarded as incompetent to testify in a court of law. And so there is this discovery of the dignity of women. So often today we find atheists speaking about Paul as some sort of male chauvinist pig, which is complete and utter nonsense. That's sad, we find even in the church. No, Paul is convinced of the glorious dignity of women. The trouble is that the Corinthians have so listened to this as to have gone too far the other way and to gone into and to end up in a position where the position of women in the church was going beyond what was proper. There is always going to be an order in the church of God. It's a matter of great importance that it's the right order. You speak to anyone who goes to any assembly, any church, and no matter how spontaneous they claim to be, there's always an order. When I was younger, I attended for a while a brethren assembly. And it was interesting, the brethren have their breaking of bread in the morning, or this is old-fashioned brethrenism. And the breaking of bread is a service that is supposed to be largely spontaneous, that any male member could contribute. But it was always known that there would be a Bible reading, there would be hymns, there would be an address, and it was understood that there would be some sort of order in this worship, because there always is. The charismatic churches, even then, they have an order to what happens, even though it's supposed to be spontaneous. So the question isn't, is there to be order, it's whose order? And Paul says, God's order. There was a great problem at Corinth with women in the church not covering their heads. And Paul begins by saying, he speaks of the created order. God has made mankind. And in the beginning he made them male and female. He says in Genesis 1:27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. God has made human beings male and female. We live in a society that finds even that statement to be offensive in some quarters. But that is what the Bible says. And Paul's whole point really is, let men be men and women be women. We don't want to have effeminate men in church. We don't want to have women in church pretending to be men. Because one of the things that causes that kind of inverted behaviour is a devaluing of men and women as men and women. One of the great problems with our society is that there are many in our society who think that they exalt women by wanting women to be like men, or who think that they are helping when they say that little boys should be less masculine. God has made human beings male and female. It's a wonderful thing. And it is God's intention to show forth who he is, to show forth his character. We find that Paul speaks of marriage so beautifully when he writes to the Ephesians. And he tells them that marriage, so far from being just a matter of utility, just something that we do because, well, we need to continue the race. He says, no, marriage is so much more wonderful than that. Because marriage is in fact a picture of the relationship between Christ and his church. So he says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the saviour of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, let the wives be subject to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. It's a glorious picture, not of something in which anybody is degraded, but something that lifts humanity. That there is this glorious picture that the wife shows forth the church subject to God. The husband shows forth Christ, who loved the church to the point of dying for his church. And he said, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So that this created order shows forth something of God's loving character. And what it is to be made in God's image. And here in Corinth, for a woman to have her head covered, a married woman, and of course it was normal in those days for any woman who was of marriageable age generally to be married. And for a married woman not to cover her head was in effect to say that she was of loose morals. It was a statement that said, this is somebody who has no respect for herself or for others. It was a scandalous thing. It violated all decency. Hence Paul's point that if the woman were not covered, let her also be shorn. For a woman to have her long hair cut short or even her head shaved would be disgraceful. It says, therefore, we are to show forth that order. Because the church is to show forth the created order, not to violate the created order. The church should be appropriately celebrating the created order. But here we are in a society where we have so-called transgenderism, people who want to be the opposite sex and present as such. And it's confusion. And Paul says in the church there should be the opposite of confusion. What's the opposite of confusion? It's order, and it's right order. It's proper order. And men and women are dependent on one another. He goes back to the creation. Adam was made first, then Eve. And in the creation, back in Genesis, the man is not of the woman, that is not from the woman, but the woman from the man. Eve was made from Adam. But, verse 11, nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man in creation, even so is the man also by the woman in the continued order of things. In all things of God, there is no continuance of humanity without the man and the woman in marriage. And so Paul's point very simply is that the church is to celebrate the created order. The head covering is not to be seen as some sort of way of keeping women down, but celebrating that wonderful fact that God has made men and women. He has not just made men. He has not just made women. He's made men and women. And it's a glorious thing. The variety of God's creation. I was helping this past week, been helping my mother to do some sorting out at home as she's moving house in the not too distant future, we hope. And of course, going through all these old picture books from when we were younger, and one of them is this picture book that's very popular with my twin brother and I, called People. And at the end it says, how essentially words that I paraphrase, how boring it would be if everybody was the same. How boring it would be. But God has made people different, and he has made human beings, men and women. And we celebrate the fact, the church is to rejoice in this fact. And so we see that modesty among women that is appropriate, that love of husbands to wives that is appropriate, that men and women are different yet equal, different by God's creation, how the church shows that forth, respects that, celebrates that glorious created order of God. Decency, says Paul, be decent. Treat women decently. Treat men decently. Show forth the decency that God gives his people. Here was a world in Corinth. It was a rough, tough Roman seaport town. A place where women were regularly degraded, as is so often the case with sailors going ashore. Degraded even in the pagan worship. And Paul says, no, we celebrate this fact that God made them male and female. Decency. Secondly, he speaks of the great problem of discord. If any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. That is that Paul says there is no custom, no ordinance, no tradition in the church for people to have arguments one with another. A contentious man, we all know what a contentious man looks like. He's a man who loves to pick a fight. There is a caricature of the Irish, that some of the Irish can be very contentious. But it's an issue, sadly, that sometimes is these caricatures are sometimes true. But there are people, there are some people who just really love an argument. It was said in the days when Martin Lloyd-Jones was in Westminster Chapel, there were three Methodist ministers in London who were notable preachers. None of them were completely orthodox, but it was said that W.E. Sangster of Westminster Central Hall loves God. It was said that Leslie Weatherhead of the City Temple loves people, and that Donald Soper of Kingsway Hall loved an argument. Well, there are some people who love an argument. And Paul says we have no such custom in the Church of God of men who love arguments. Men who are never happier than when they're in a fight with somebody. There are some people you feel that they have to pick a fight. And it's not just men, there are some women like that as well. There are people who just feel they just have to pick a fight with somebody. They're never happy unless there's a feud going on with someone or something. And he says, but this is not something you should find in the church. Division happens. It's a sad reality. There must also be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. Now the word heresies here does not have its technical meaning. That comes later. Its technical meaning today is about false teaching, a teaching that overthrows the gospel is a heresy. But here it simply means factionalism. People trying to just get parties one for another. I am for so-and-so. Well, you had those who said, I am for Paul, I am for Apollos, and so on. I am of Kephas, Kephas being Peter. And these men who started arguing, and of course the awful thing is Apollos and Paul and Peter, they're all actually agreed with each other. And they would be horrified, they were horrified to hear there were people who said, well, I'm of the Paul party. And Paul says, there's no such thing as the Paul party. There's a Church of Christ. And Paul, Apollos, Kephas were all just ministers for you, who serve you. We're not here to glorify ourselves, he says. And there was the problem. But he said there must be these things happen, and they happen for a reason. It's a sad reality that cliques are formed. And it's a test of character and of faith. It's a test because it's so easy for people to run off with parties about favourite preachers. We find this sometimes, that you've got people who will run off, John MacArthur is the bee's knees. And everyone is tested by John MacArthur. Or on the other hand, you can have people who were the late R.C. Sproul. He is the bee's knees. And everything's tested by the late R.C. Sproul. You can have MacArthur fans and Sproul fans. You see it on the internet, on Facebook, people having to fight over it. Never mind, of course, that John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul were great friends. But people will start these cliques. It's a test of character. Because, humanly speaking, we like to be in cliques. We like to have our arguments. In the ancient world, it was chariot racing. Chariot racing was the great sport in the Roman world. Come on the whites, come on the reds, come on blues, greens. And the supporters of the various chariot racing teams, the whites, the blues, the greens, the reds, would have dust-ups in the streets. It was like football hooliganism. And there were occasions when whole sections of cities were burned down by chariot racing hooligans. And when people who come from this culture came into the church, you get instead theological hooligans, hooliganism over favourite preachers, favourite songwriters, music styles. And it's not based upon theology. It's based upon personal preference. Discord, division happens. How is it to be dealt with? It's to be dealt with. Say, well, this is a test of character. Am I going to behave like the world, like the chariot racing fans? Or to say, as Paul does, but all are Christ's. And he comes on to speak of the great discord they had, because one of the problems they had was effectively class-based. You had the rich and the poor. In Roman society, the great division was between the free and the slave. And he speaks about how not to have the Lord's Supper. How do you not eat the Lord's Supper? Well, he says this. When you come together, when ye come together therefore into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. How do you not eat the Lord's Supper? Eating everyone taketh before another his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. It seems that the Lord's Supper in those days was appended to a communal meal, that the church would come together and eat. Now, when you have such a communal meal, it's supposed to be a sharing together. People bring and share. But that wasn't what was happening in Corinth. Instead, people were coming together, picture it, you picture the rich coming together with their hampers, and their hampers contain not only their sandwiches, I'm being anachronistic of course, not only their dishes prepared by their own personal cooks at home, but they've got the great amphorae of wine. And they're pouring out the wine, they're stuffing their faces, they're drinking to excess. It's a grotesque picture. And that is the point. Not eating the Lord's Supper involves people going off into cliques and the poor, that the slaves who have to work, and then the moment they get off work, they rush down to the meeting place and they find that the rich have started before them, they're finished, and there's nothing for the slaves, the poor slaves, to eat. One is hungry and another is drunken. And we think, and I know some commentators said, well, could it really be that there were people who were getting drunk? And the answer is yes, because there was disorder. There was discord. There was people forgetting it's the Lord's table, forgetting even that they're the Lord's people. In a self-centered way, with self-indulgence. And the greatest problem with the making of cliques is that the making of cliques is self-centered, it's self-indulgent. It's rather than consulting the good of everybody, it's saying, well, this is what I want, and I'll have what I want, no matter what God says, no matter what God's word says. But Paul will not leave them with the discord, but he leaves them instead pointing out the dignity of Christian worship. The true order of Christian worship is a dignified order. An order that shows forth God's character in the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it is gospel-centered worship. That's why the Lord's table is what he speaks of here. He speaks of the dignity of the Lord's Supper, which is, I take it to be, the crowning act of Christian worship. The great act that brings before us Christ's death for sinners. The Lord's table, the Lord's Supper. He tells us, first of all, it was instituted by Christ on the night in which he was betrayed. He tells them, this is not my invention. Nobody has power to decree ceremonies for the Church of Christ. That is nobody but Christ. That is why there are but the two ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Because they are the ordinances Christ has ordained. Nobody else has the right to do that. The Church cannot say, we are going to introduce some new ceremony. It's interesting that there is, of course, one church group, I use the term fairly broadly, the Salvation Army, who do not celebrate the Lord's Supper or baptism. Instead, they have their own ceremonies created by themselves, which take their place. And you find yourself saying, but is it not easier, is it not better to follow Christ's ordinances rather than the ordinances of General Booth or anybody else? And so Paul can say, he says, for I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you. Everything that is taught in Christ's church, everything that is done in Christ's church, is because Christ has ordained it. It is something that is received. It's not something that is created. Paul can quite rightly say, there's nothing that I taught you that I did not receive of the Lord. I received the gospel, he says. I received the ordinances. And this that he received is what Christ instituted. And he tells us precisely what the Lord's Supper means. And it's what Christ says it means. Christ takes the bread. He took the bread, he gave thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." He did not tell the church to engage in philosophical speculation as to what "this is my body" means. There are some who have got so mixed up in that, and the Roman Catholic Church is so mixed up with philosophical speculation as to what "this is my body" means. But Christ said, "This is my body." He says, "which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me." Not in remembrance of him passed away and gone from us, but him in our midst. For he says that where his people gather, there he is in the midst. And after the same man, he also took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood." Now, of course, in this particular "this is," there is a reminder that when we hear him say, "This is my body," we're not to think something that would never have entered into the minds of the apostles, "This is transubstantiated into my body." We're to think that this is that vehicle by which Christ's broken body is made known to his people. It speaks of it. How can a cup be a testament? A covenant. The cup is not a covenant. The cup shows forth the covenant. The cup shows forth that Christ's blood was shed to seal the covenant of grace. The new covenant. "This cup is the new covenant, the new testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." Again he says it is a showing forth of Christ crucified for sinners. A showing forth. Not a showing forth in the way that those that would set up crucifixes believe they are showing forth, with a representation such as that. We say a showing forth. It is showing the Lord's death. It is declaring Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And therefore it has a dignity. Therefore it is to be approached, as all Christian worship is to be approached, with reverence and with fear. "Wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." It shall be as though they are one of those who, all unhallowed and wicked, slew him, not discerning the Lord's body. But, Paul says, let a man examine himself. Self-examination is here commanded and commended. Let a man examine himself, see his own sinfulness, his own need of Christ's pardon, his own need of the grace of God, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Though the man who comes all heedless to the cross of Christ, who comes all heedless to the Lord's table, as though it is but an ordinary meal, has forgotten that it tells him not only that he's a sinner, but what it cost to forgive him, to deal with his sin, that Christ himself must die for sinners. It's not just dinner. It's the Lord's table. "He that eateth and drinketh unworthily is he that eateth and drinketh without thinking about it." Who just goes with it because that's what we do. And he does not discern the Lord's body. He does not understand. He does not receive what this worship is. There's a dignity to it, and a dignity that comes because it is of God. "And he that eateth and drinketh unworthily," eateth and drinketh damnation, not in the technical sense of the damnation of hell here, but in the sense of condemnation. He does not come to the Lord's table to receive the grace of God, but he comes and receives the judgment of God. And because of this, there were those in Corinth who had died, who had come under God's judgment, those who were unwell because God had smitten them for their disregard for his worship. There is a dignity in worship, and there is a danger in approaching worship as though it had no dignity. But if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. That we condemn ourselves. How do we condemn ourselves? We look at ourselves in the mirror of God's law and say, in me, that is in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. We judge ourselves as the publican did when he came to the temple and smote upon his breast and cried, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. We judge ourselves by God's law. And they that are judged by God's law, they are able to understand, to discern the Lord's body, to discern that Christ died for me. As the hymn writer puts it, a sinner is a holy thing. The Holy Ghost hath made him so. The sinner, the one who says, I am a sinner, has been taught of God to say that. And therefore, this reverence, this dignity of Christian worship means we look at one another and we say, we are together a company of sinners saved by grace. And therefore, we tarry one for another. We care one for another. We do not shame one another, but we rejoice one with another that we are brethren together, and we share together in the glorious salvation which is in Christ Jesus. And that then leads to treating one another as equals. Not the high-born saying, well, he is a slave, he doesn't matter. Or the slave saying, he is a noble, and I resent him for it. But to the two saying, we are brethren, for we all are saved by the one Saviour, who is Christ the Lord. So we see here the worship of the church. We see the decency that is necessary because of God's creation. We see the answer to discord is in the gospel of Jesus Christ, which concludes all together under sin, and all must be saved by the same gospel. And the dignity of worship that leads us to see how we are to see one another as we worship before him and as we glory in forgiveness. Now I praise you, brethren, Paul writes, that ye remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances, as I have delivered them to you. Oh, may God's church keep his ordinances, prize them, and glorify his name. Amen.